All right, today we are, Lord willing, going to bring to a close our summer discussion on the subject of dispensationalism. Some of you have been gone from us from the summer. It's good to have you back in class with us today. And I trust that as we bring this to a close, although some of you have not been with us during the entire discussion, that you will receive some insight. We have looked at dispensationalism basically from the three key tenets of their interpretation as stated by some of the noted dispensationalists today. By way of review, and for those that have not been with us, there are three key distinctives of dispensational interpretation. Dispensationalism is an interpretation, a means whereby the Scripture is interpreted. The first and most far-reaching of those tenets is the distinction between Israel and the church. The Old Testament dealt with the nation of Israel. The New Testament deals with the church, and depending upon the degree of dispensationalist or dispensationalism that is held, even some of the New Testament is not really applicable to the church. But the key thing, and I, from my perspective, as I view the system of interpretation, I think the most far-reaching of their main ideas is this dichotomy that is made between Israel and the church. Now, it's been our contention that Israel and the church, in a sense, are different. No one here is going to say that this body of people is national Israel. None of us, or few of us, maybe some I don't know about, had mommies and daddies that were Jews. And if we did not have mommies and daddies that were Jews, we are not national Israel. It's pure and simple. But apart from that national identification, there is, we would contend, in the Scripture, a unified people of God. Whether they come from the national stock of Israel or whether they come from the Gentile nations, those that by faith have come into a saving relationship with God are the people of God. Call it the church. Call it spiritual Israel. Call it what you will. I'm not really concerned about our terminology right now. But there is a unified spiritual people of God, regardless of the dispensation in which they lived. We talked a great deal about that. The second main idea of dispensationalism is the literal interpretation, particularly of prophecy. And we spent the last couple of weeks dealing with the nature of prophecy, how to interpret prophecy, some of the problems with prophetic language. And the third main tenet is what we're going to be discussing today, and that involves the purpose of Scripture. What is the purpose of the Word of God? Most dispensationalists are going to argue that the purpose of Scripture is the revelation of the glory of God. The Scripture is designed that the purpose for the Scripture's existence is that it might be a revelation of the glory of God. More traditionally, call it covenant theology, reformed theology, whatever you want to call it. The purpose of Scripture has been the revelation of salvation by Jesus Christ. And we have then this dual understanding of what the very purpose of Scripture is. And I want to, for the few moments that we have together this morning, evaluate this particular idea. What indeed is the purpose of Scripture? Now, in many ways, it's difficult to reduce the Scripture to one particular theme. We've read the Scripture. You've had occasion to read the Bible from time to time. Hopefully it's on a regular basis. And you've observed, as you've read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, that there are many different subjects that God deals with in the Word of God. In our initial studies of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we studied the nature of the Bible, the Word of God, special revelation. And I called your attention to a verse in the 19th Psalm that says that the Word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, is perfect, converting the soul. And we discussed that verse, and we learned that that is a statement that says the Word of the Lord, the law of God, from beginning to ending, is absolutely complete. The idea of perfect there essentially is the idea of complete. God says that this special revelation, this Word of God that I have revealed to you, is absolutely and totally complete. Everything that we need for salvation is revealed to us in the Word of God. Everything that we need to know concerning our eternal destiny is revealed to us in the Word of God. Everything that we need to know for our day-to-day living is revealed to us in the Word of God. God is concerned with not only, as it were, getting us to heaven, but making sure that as a people of God we live in a proper way, we behave in a proper way while we're on earth. Now, sometimes those themes are very practical. We've done some study in Proverbs here lately, and we saw, for instance, that God is concerned how the people of God talk, how we use our tongue. Well, that is not specifically dealing with evangelism, but nonetheless, it's dealing with how a regenerated people, how a saved people, ought to conduct themselves. There are many themes. I'm saying that as you read the Bible, you are going to recognize that there are many different themes, many different subjects that are dealt with. The Word of God is complete. Not everything in the gospel is an evangelistic text. Not everything in this Word of God is concerned primarily with the subject of evangelism. Christianity and salvation is more than just an entrance into a relationship with God. Salvation is a way of life. Salvation, we've talked about this in our previous doctoral studies, we're getting here in our study of the confession, on the doctrines of salvation. Not just our entrance into Christ, but our sanctification, our adoption, the hope of glorification, all of these are part and parcel of what we term as salvation. It's a very wide, sweeping term. And we need to keep that in mind. And I would suggest that even though we look at these texts in Scripture that deal with what appear even sometimes to be mundane subjects, how we talk, how we get along with family, that all of this, in one way or another, is related to the salvation that we have in Christ. Now, one of the problems that I see basically in the statement then that the Scripture's purpose is to reveal the glory of God is that it tends to narrow what salvation involves. I think there's a misunderstanding there, a narrowing of what we mean when we speak of salvation. I think they're saying, look, here's a text that's not evangelistic. Here's a text that's not causing us to repent of our sins and what have you. Well, maybe so. But I think they're saying, and I'm not completely sure because they just say this without going into a lot of definitions. But I think there is a problem here of narrowing salvation down, the term salvation, to include just evangelistic text. Now, I want to read a few things from you here for you. Randy Worland earlier this summer gave me an article by someone that I've never heard of entitled The Hermeneutics, the Interpretation Techniques of Covenant Theology. And this is from a journal that's printed by Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas Theological Seminary has been a bulwark of dispensationalism any scholarship that has been associated with dispensationalism. Finds itself there at Dallas. And so they write, and they have a journal called Bibliotheca Sacra, which has various articles frequently dealing with dispensational themes. So here is an article that is basically doing to covenant theology what I've been doing in dispensationalism this summer. And he has here a statement concerning the purpose of the Scripture. Says this broad spectrum of the two major purposes of Scripture held today are salvation by Christ and the glory of God. All right, here is the dual opinion. Salvation is certainly a major theme throughout the Bible, appearing first after the fall in the Protoevangelium and continuing up to the removal of the curse in Revelation 22:3. However, the glory of God is also emphasized throughout the Scripture. Have no problem with that statement. The salvation or redemption of the world by Christ could be subsumed under the subject of the glory of God for an overriding purpose of Scripture. Salvation is too narrow of a theme for several reasons. And again, the reason I think he's seeing salvation as too narrow of a theme is because he's defining salvation too narrow. All right, but here are some of the reasons. First, some passages of Scripture, some of the Psalms, do not fit into the theme of salvation. Calvin observed this and rejected Luther's contention that Christ could be found everywhere in Scripture. Already says, listen, you read some places in the Bible, there's no reference directly to Christ, there's no emphasis there on salvation evangelically, therefore, what do you do with these passages? Second, because of this difficulty, certain portions of Scripture have been interpreted non-literally to seek to relate them to the salvation theme. And he gets into that theory that we've talked about already this summer about how to interpret Scripture literally, non-literally. And he says that those who want to see salvation everywhere are reduced to allegorical interpretations, mystical interpretations. Some of the statements there he makes are not quite fair, but that's what he says. Third, this view does not take into account God's role as judge. And he gives various references there that speak of the fact that God is going to be the judge of sinners. Well, think about that for a moment. He's saying here the Scripture reveals God as man's judge. Man is going to have to stand before God, give an account of himself before God, as he relates to the gospel. God judges all men by what criterion? What he is in Christ. If we are in Christ, that judgment is one of acceptance. If we are out of Christ, there's no acceptance. There is then the wrath of God. But he is failing to see the relationship that even the fact that God has as our judge to the theme of salvation. Realizing, I would suggest to you, that realizing that God is our judge, that God is going to deal with men as they relate to Christ, that there is going to be punishment, eternal condemnation and the wrath of God upon all those that are outside of Christ. That's a motive to flee from that wrathful judge. It gives impetus to appeal to the God of salvation. If it's the same God that saves that judges, let's escape his judgment by going to his salvation. So rather than being a doctrine or a teaching in Scripture that is not contributing, is not related to the doctrine of salvation, I say that the fact that God is judge is one of the things that creates a need for man's salvation. And it's one of the approaches then that God takes in bringing men to understanding what the gospel is all about. But that's where he's going. And this basically is the idea. Now, it sounds good from one perspective to say that the purpose of Scripture is the glory of God. And there's a sense in which I don't disagree with that. That we can't disagree with it. For God does all things for His glory. Everything that God does is for His glory. But in my way of thinking, and again, I have never read anything where this is spelled out completely by a dispensational writer. But as I try to reflect upon this, it seems to me that the reason that they are trying to divorce the glory of God from salvation and say the purpose of Scripture is the glory of God, not salvation, is because of that inherent distinction, again, that they want to make between Israel and the church. If the purpose of Scripture is the salvation of sinners in Christ, then we are obliged to understand that there is a single salvation, that there is a single means of salvation. Whether it's in the old dispensation or the new dispensation, if this book is designed and purposed by God to bring men to salvation, it must be a unity. It must be a unity. But if we can get the idea of salvation as something separate, as one of the themes, then we can keep our dichotomy between Israel and the church. God worked a certain way with Israel. And God is glorified in the way that He dealt with Israel. God deals with the church in a certain way. And God is to be glorified in the way that He deals with the church. God's glory in Israel, yes. God's glory in the church, yes. What He did in Israel brought Him glory. What He does in the church brings Him glory. But He didn't do the same things. Didn't do the same thing. But His glory is manifested nonetheless. And it seems, as the arguments are set forth, that the overriding desire is to keep Israel and the church distinct. Salvation, therefore, must be a secondary theme. All right. The main idea that I want to suggest here in this evaluation is this, that there is a confusing to emphasize the glory of God as the purpose of Scripture in contrast to the salvation by Christ as the purpose of Scripture is reflecting a confusion, I think, between the purpose of providence and the purpose of the Scripture. The purpose of providence. Now, we've talked about providence. You know what I mean by providence. Providence is that rule of God. He's the Creator. Everything that He creates, He owns. Everything that He owns, He has therefore the right to rule, to govern, to direct, to influence. The providence of God is that constant, unceasing exercise of the sovereignty of God, the kingship of God, in the control of that which He has created. And the Scripture makes it very clear that the purpose and the goal of God's providence is His glory. Everything that is going to happen in this world happens for the glory of God. God created for His glory. God created man for His glory. Our first question in the catechism, what is man's chief end? What is it? You know it? Yeah? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The very purpose of man's being on this earth is to glorify God. Everything in creation glorifies God. Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. All right, here's the heavens. Here's creation. We look outside. We see the creation that God has ordained, that God has made. We see the stars. We see the moon. We see the trees. We see this. We see that. And all of that testifies to the glory of God. The glory of God there is more than some mysterious aura that exists around the throne of God. But the glory there speaks of the reputation of God. It declares the reputation of God. It declares the accomplishments of God, the assets of God, the perfections of God. Yes, everything in creation, everything in providence bears witness to the glory of God. We read in Romans chapter 1, Paul's commentary, Paul's explanation, in essence of Psalm 19. He tells us there that the heavens reveal the wrath of God, that those things which the eye can see, those things of creation which the eye cannot see, reveal to us certain things about God. Paul tells us that the existence of God, the eternality of God, the power of God, all of these things are revealed to us by God's providence, by His creation, to such an extent that Paul is able to conclude that because of what God reveals of Himself in natural revelation, there is no man that can offer an excuse before God. We are inexcusable. No defense that any man can give before God for no other reason than natural revelation. I would contend that the purpose of natural revelation, the purpose of general revelation, is the glory of God. It's the glory of God. It reveals God's glory. But the revelation of God's glory in and of itself, creation, natural revelation, is not enough to save a sinner. I can look at creation all day, and I can be convinced of creation that God is. I can be convinced from creation that God is powerful. I can even see from creation that the wrath of God is revealed because of man's unrighteousness. But general revelation by itself, while it reveals these wonderful and true statements concerning God in and of itself, will not save us. When we were studying the Word of God, that section in our confession dealing with Scripture, we had considerable things to say concerning general revelation and special revelation. General revelation, creation, providence. Special revelation, what God in His grace, what God in His goodness has revealed to us in His Word. We now have in this Bible, in this Holy Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. The question, why did God reveal this special Word to man? What's the purpose of this book? I say this reverently. God's glory would not be jeopardized if this book did not exist. The glory of God is to be revealed. The glory of God is manifested by creation and providence itself. Now, this book reveals to us the glory of God, without question. But this book reveals to us the glory of God specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all with open faith beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now you read that verse in the preceding context, and you'll see the theme here to be the revelation of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. We can read this book and come face to face with Jesus Christ. What we know of Christ, we know from this book. Pure and simple. Our physical eye has not beheld Christ. None of us were alive when Christ walked this earth. But even though with the eye of flesh, we have not seen, with the eye of faith, as we come to this book, we see God in Christ. 1 John chapter 1. First, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now those are profound words. The Apostle John here speaking. The Apostle John, that one who was the beloved of Christ, that one who leaned on His bosom. A very intimate, a very special relationship with the Son of God. And now that apostle writes to us. He writes to us who have not beheld Christ with our eyes. He writes to us who have not touched Christ with our hands. And he begins by saying, I'm going to tell you what we have seen, what my eyes have seen concerning Christ. I'm going to write to you of what my hands, these physical hands of mine, what these hands have touched concerning Christ. I am an eyewitness to Christ. I was there. I talked to Him personally. I saw, touched Him. And this life, this word of life was revealed. It was completely opened up, and we've seen it and we bear witness. We're testifying now to you of that eternal life. Now verse 3, that which we have seen and that which we have heard, we declare that ye also may have fellowship with us. The word fellowship. The word fellowship has been greatly degenerated in the way we use the word. To us, fellowship is shaking someone's hand or drinking a cup of coffee in the name of friendliness, fellowship. Well, yeah, okay. But that's not what John means here. The word fellowship in the New Testament has the idea of a joint participation in something. A common participation. We did not see what John saw. We didn't touch what John touched. But John says, I'm writing this so that you can share in what I saw. So that you can participate jointly with me in what I tell. A joint participation. And by coming to this Word of God, get this, by coming to this Word of God, seeing there the revelation in this book of Jesus Christ, we can have the same real experience of Christ that John had. No different in reality. Oh, his physical eye saw it, yes. But this word becomes so certain, becomes so true, that by seeing Christ in this book, we're sharing in, we're participating in the same experience, the same contact with Christ that the apostle himself had. Now, we wouldn't have that apart from this book. We would not experience that apart from this special communication, this special revelation that God has given to us. There is no hope. We must understand this. There is absolutely no hope for man's salvation apart from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. And that hearing is by the Word of God. Man's salvation, the revelation of the possibility of man's salvation, is inseparably linked to this Word of God. So I therefore would suggest to you strongly that the purpose, the overriding purpose of this book is the revelation of salvation by way and by means of Jesus Christ. God's glory, I say, is not in jeopardy apart from this book. But man's salvation is. Man's salvation is. No salvation apart from what God has revealed to us in this book. Are we saying that God is not revealing His glory here? Yes, He is. For Christ is the glory of God. Even the redemption of the church is an expression of the glory of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. A great passage dealing with God's purpose and God's plan in salvation. Verses 4 and 5 speak of our being chosen in Christ. But why? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 12, previous verses speaking of our inheritance in Christ. Why? Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Verse 14, verse 13, speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. Seals the promise to it, the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of that purchased possession. Why? Unto the praise of His glory. In the very salvation of the church, we have a revelation of the glory of God. So we are not opposed to seeing this book as a revelation of God's glory. As the purchased possession, we become revealers ourselves of the glory of God. But why the Scripture? Why the Scripture? The purpose of Scripture. While it deals with many different themes, and while it approaches salvation, if you will, from many different angles, the purpose of this book is to reveal to us Jesus Christ. To reveal to us the way to salvation in Christ. To show us how entering into Christ. We ought to live day by day to remind us of the hope that we have in Christ for eternity. Oh yes, Christ is revealed here as King. And there is a kingdom. There is a kingdom of which we are a part. And Christ is our key. That's part of this revelation. God's glory brought out in all things, revealed in all things, for the purpose of Scripture. So, from that particular tenet, then, of dispensational interpretation concerning the very purpose of Scripture, I would suggest salvation by Christ as the purpose. Not the only theme. Don't confuse the purpose with the only theme. Many themes, many subjects. But the purpose. They argue and say, well, look, here's a passage that doesn't deal with salvation. Well, it's not evangelism, all right, but we're not talking about a subject. We're talking about the overriding purpose. And all of these themes, all of these subjects are interrelated one with the other. They are interrelated one with the other. A grand unity. And all of these themes together are accomplishing the purpose. The purpose. So we're almost begging the question here as we discuss this, as they say, no, look at all these other themes. Well, yes, there are various themes. We're not denying that. You can't read your Bible without seeing that there are various and many subjects discussed. But why are they discussed? Why does God reveal to us what He reveals? The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All of it, accomplishing that end. Now, that's about all I want to say there. Now, we've had a great deal this summer to say about dispensationalism. I hope that we've clarified more than we've confused. Understand that dispensationalism is not simply a theory that talks about dispensations. There are dispensations. I believe that there are different dispensations. Your Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of different dispensations, different administrations of that overriding covenant of God's grace with man. We're not denying the existence of dispensations. I think the popular view, here's dispensationalism over here, here's covenant theology over here. A dispensationalist is what? Somebody talks about dispensations. A covenant theologian is what? Someone talks about covenants. That's how most people think of it. But that's not it at all. Dispensationalist does not deny the existence of God's covenants. Nor does a covenant theologian deny the existence of dispensations. So it's more than just talking and using those terms. I've tried to single out for you three key areas of difference, of problems. We have argued against many of these themes. And I've showed you a different perspective. And while I don't agree with the main tenets of dispensationalism, I have friends that are dispensationalists. And my friends have a friend who is not. I do not want to produce from this class some spiritual arrogance that said, well, you know, I'm not that, and so, you know, I've got the corner on the truth here, and so therefore I'm not going to have anything to do with someone who doesn't see it my way. It's going to be a lonely person. If you only respect or have charity toward or fellowship with those that agree with everything that you think, it'd be a small world for you. While there are certain things in dispensationalism that I don't like very much, at the same time, I'm not going to batter someone and refuse to regard as a Christian someone who may claim to be a dispensation. I think there are many that claim so to be who in reality are not, who are better than their term. There is an idea that if you are a pre-tribber and a pre-mill, you're a dispensationalist. Maybe, but not necessarily. I am pre-mill, but I don't regard myself as a dispensation. I am a pre-tribber, but I don't regard myself as a dispensationalist. But some of them would say, oh, you are. You are. No, I'm not. You look at the history of eschatological position, and you'll find that there were pre-tribbers as old as the Apostle Paul. Yeah. All right, so I'm not caring what your eschatological position is, you see. And you don't care what mine is. We have a nice little policy. But I'm saying, let's not. And on the other hand, you have those who say, well, if you are not pre-trib or whatever, that you're a covenant theologian. And they equate covenant theology with amillennialism. There are many covenant theologians that are amillennialists. There are. Covenant theology does not dictate an eschatological position. You can hold to the covenant of grace, what we've talked about before, and come up with any eschatological position you'd like. You can be anything you want. Why is that? Why can that be? Because we're seeing as the main purpose of Scripture to be what? Not the establishment of a kingdom, but the establishing of a people of God in Jesus Christ. And when that is the purpose of Scripture that you see, salvation by Christ, your eschatology can go whatever way it wants. The purpose is salvation by Christ. Well, that's about all I'm going to say. And I hope that we've learned something here. And I trust that we have not produced an exclusivism that thinks, you know, I've got the truth and therefore pee-wee on the rest of the people who don't see it my way. That's not Christianity. There's charity among those. Mr. Kearns has taught me something that has helped me a great deal. There's always something about getting a corner on truth. You know. Have you heard Kern say this? Maybe it's just something that's impressed me with, but he's taught me often that even if we don't agree with everything, that we need to be able to recognize the grace of God in someone else's ministry, even though we may not have the same interpretations. And I tell you, if you get beyond that, if you get beyond your ability to recognize God's grace in someone else's ministry just because they don't agree with you, you're in trouble. So, I'm not a dispensationalist, but I have friends that are, and I trust they will always be my friends.